All right, we're up to part 20 of the Covenant of Life Open. It's actually part 2 of the book, and we're going to be looking at chapters 7 and 8. And a lot of what we're going to be looking at today has to do with the Covenant of Redemption, and in some respects in comparison with the Covenant of Grace. So there's a lot of interesting material, I think, here, a lot of things to think about, a lot of things to consider, and hopefully a lot of things that you'll find helpful. So there are five things, subjects, that are going to be treated in the seventh chapter, if you look at 898, question 898. And the first is the covenant of redemption as explained in three eternal acts, designation, decree, and delectation in the work. So there are three eternal acts: designation, decree, or calls that ordination as well, and delectation in the work. The second subject that he wants to cover in chapter 7 is mercy and peace, truth and righteousness are agreed in this covenant. The third topic that he'll address is that the designed sending of the Spirit cannot be a covenant as this was. In other words, his point there is going to be, yes, in the covenant of redemption, there's a covenant between the Father and the Son regarding the redemption of the elect, but the sending of the Spirit by the Father and the Son to effect this work of redemption is not itself another covenant.
Because the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son.
Yeah, there's no more covenant going on.
Yeah, the covenant is between the Father and the Son.
Correct.
But because the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, he will do their work.
And he's from the Son to the Father as well. Mm. And he returns from the Son to the Father. Because he is reflecting back that the Spirit of love to the Father. And so the Spirit of love rests upon the Son. That's why he's the Beloved. And the Son, as Son, your duty as Son is to offer back to your Father that which has been made to rest in you. The reflection is to be offered back. And that's the office of Son, if you will. It's priestly.
To reflect the Father.
Right, yes.
Just like we reflect our earthly fathers in various ways.
And there's a priestliness in returning to the Father what the Father has given you. Mm. You know, returning it with, basically with interest, right? Mm. That's the idea. So, that's the sense. But anyway, yeah, but the sending of the Spirit is not a covenant as is this covenant of suretyship. The fourth thing that he wants to cover is going to be a 12th argument for the covenant of redemption being transacted from eternity. And then the fifth is going to be thoughts of eternal love. So, 899, in what two ways may the covenant of redemption be considered? He says, first, we can consider it as it's transacted in time between Jehovah, or the Lord, and Christ in his actual discharge of his office of King, priest, and prophet. The second way of considering it is, as it is the eternal transaction, the compact or covenant between Jehovah and the second person, the Son of God, who gave personal consent that he should be the undertaker of this compact and no other. So, what he's saying is, we can consider it from the point of view of temporal, the temporal outworking, or we can consider it from the point of view of the eternal contemplation of it, is really what we're talking about. So, he wants to take up the latter consideration first, question 900, and the second consideration, the eternal, what three acts are considerable in the persons? What do we consider in the persons? He says the first thing, he says there's the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And so one of the three persons must be designated from eternity, set apart, or separated, designed, to be the person who will undertake on behalf of this covenant. Now, he doesn't get into this question much, but there has been, prior to Rutherford, particularly in the Church Fathers, when they talk about this, there seemed to be a consensus that there's something very much appropriate. There's a something that they would consider almost beautiful in a theological sense, but certainly they thought of it as appropriate and analogous to the relations of the three persons, that the Son and not the Father or the Spirit would be the one who would undertake for this covenant. So this idea has been around for a while. People have thought about this, but rather it's just pointing out that one of them has to undertake, right? There has to be a designation of one. The second thing is, this person that is designated or separated to this covenant must give an actual consent from eternity to the designation. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes, but it could be because there's some things that he doesn't discuss explicitly, but I want to point out to you about that. The third thing that he points out is there is this delectation in the work. All right, so the one who is designated, the one who consents, also actually takes great delight in this. Now, what he's aiming at in this point is this. What happens in this covenant of redemption is an expression of God's love, that divine love that exists, that love of that communion of love that exists between the Father and the Son, he wants you to understand this actually is pouring out of eternity, and from eternity contemplates not only the creation of man, but the redemption of man. And he's going to point this out later. Remember, Jeremiah, I believe Jeremiah 31:3 is where the Lord says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So Rutherford wants you to understand that. We're going to come back to that point. So you're going to hear me mention that verse probably again. But that's something he wants you to keep in mind. Right, so this idea of delectation is not only that does the Son consent, not only has he been chosen, as it were, by the Father, and second, he consents, but this the end result of this, if you will, and it's hard to think about this because we tend to think in temporal terms, you know, first this, then that, then this, and that doesn't really work with God. This is simultaneous and eternal. But there is in this an expression of delectation or delight. If there's a delightsomeness that God is taking in this. Again, we'll come back to that. All right, so 901. As to the first act, what things are noted. He says, well, first of all, there must have been a person by God from eternity separated by design. And again, he's talking about one of the three divine persons. And he points to the fact that Christ is the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay, so this is a matter of foreordination before the foundation of the world. That is, before the creation. It's another way of saying from eternity. Okay, because we don't... eternity is what exists outside of and prior to the creation. Just remember, eternity is a separate or a distinct way of noting a duration that is not chronological or temporal. That's subject to time. Second, he says, again, there had to be a consent, a giving of consent from eternity. And here he points to John 17:5, when Christ is praying that he might manifest that glory he had with the Father before the world was. Right? The glory, part of that glory was this eternal consenting. And that's important. There's actually one of the reasons we're making this distinction between covenant of redemption that eternal transaction between the Lord and the Son of God, and the covenant of redemption is transacted in time between the Lord and Christ, has to do with the distinction between consent and will. So 902. Why must this consent be understood as from eternity? And the reason he says is this. The consent must be understood as from eternity because Christ, as he is God, equal with the Father, doesn't simply begin to consent to the designation in time. As to his divinity, as he's his divine person, he's the Son of God. Nor can Christ, God, will anything in time that he didn't agree to in eternity. that would put his in his assumption of humanity, it would put it at cross purposes to the divine will. So this consent had to be from eternity. So let me just note the difference. There's consent. Consent is an expression of agency, right? There are three distinct agencies in God: the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Will is different from agency, right? Agency presupposes
the person.
Hmm?
Presupposes the person.
Well, no, the will in a sense presupposes agency.
Okay.
All right. An agent is wielding the will. Right, he is doing that, and I mean, in human terms, agency is the ability to conceive of something. It consists, first of all, in it being able to conceive of something being different than it is, and second, to anticipate the action that would make it different. There's a contingent element when the creature is doing it. It's not there when God is exercising agency. Right? There's only one will in God. So, you know, this, and we're going to come back to this, but because this has bearing, I think, on this eternal covenant versus the temporal enacting of the covenant. Okay, so the will psychologists talk about two orientations in a being. There's one of communion, which is generally inward and seeking union, and there's one of agency, which is seeking to express itself outside of itself, right? So in terms of communion and will, God is one. There's one mind, one will, right? In terms of agency, expressing or revealing, there are three distinct agencies. It's the same mind and same will. So in the covenant of redemption from eternity, Christ is giving consent, but there's only one will. So the actual in time when this covenant is going into effect is when he is actually able to will or voluntarily covenant with the Lord, right? So from eternity, he covenants in a way of consent. There's an agreement but it's only in time when he assumes a human nature and there's a human will that can, in the mediatorial character, then consent to this voluntarily, that he is actually willing as an agent, if you will, distinct from God. I should say he's willing as an agent distinct from God, but he's willing. There's a voluntariness that is distinct from his divinity in that. I think it's a better way to think about it. So there's a distinct agency when the Son agrees gives his consent to be the surety for the elect people of God. But it's only when he is incarnate and takes upon himself a true humanity that agency can then voluntarily undertake the conditions of the covenant. Because it's only at that point that there is a distinct will from the divine will in the divine person of the Son of God. Right? Jesus has a human will as well. And so that's what's going on, I think, here to some extent. And so when Rutherford's talking about this, it may be helpful to keep that in mind, that is what is going on. I know it's probably a little technical, but that's what is happening here. All right, 903. As to the second act, what is noted first? The second act is the decree and destination, or ordination. First of all, 903, it's noted, Christ is chosen to head the firstborn of the house, but he was foreordained. He was also foreordained the mediator. Again, the Lamb before the foundation of the world. So he's chosen and predestinated the head and firstborn of the house. And we are chosen in him as our head. He's foreordained the mediator. All right, second. As to the second act, what is noted, 904. There are three things. And this is as to, excuse me, the first is no, we're talking about the second act, the decree and ordination of Christ. As to the second act, he notes three things. First of all, he says that offended justice by breach of the covenant of works in all the three persons pleads that man should die. And that pleading is most just, and the law cannot be broken nor repealed. And so he points out Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins must die, and the threatening in Genesis 2:17, you know, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He says there's a second thing, which is that mercy pleads that so many chosen ones may find mercy. And peace calls for reconciliation to sinners. What he's saying is this: in the decree and ordination of God, these are the things which are being considered, right? These are the things that are being that the term is they have equal ultimacy. They both have to be satisfied in the way that this has been set forth. So the third thing then, or C, is that infinite wisdom requires that justice and righteousness may meet, and peace and righteousness may kiss one another. The idea here is this, that in this exchange, in this covenant that's being set forth, that all the attributes of glory are going to come come forth in display. That's the idea that he can show forth all of these attributes. All right, so 905 then, what conclusions does Rutherford make here? Well, Rutherford says, think about this, you know, given what we said, first of all, A, then there's no conflict between mercy and justice. Which he says is something Arminius asserts. He says, nor is there any natural desire in God to have all angels and men saved, which is hindered by justice. And he quotes from Job chapter 23, verse 13, he is of one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, even that he doth. Verse 14, for he performeth the thing that is decreed for me. And many such things, or many the like things, are with him. And then he points out in the second place, B, that it's just here. Excuse me, the second point that Rutherford makes in his conclusion, that there's no natural desire in God to have all the angels and men saved that's going to be hindered by justice. In other words, God's not at cross purposes. His mercy and justice are not somehow antithetical. That and by the way, that does seem to be a theme that is at the heart of Arminianism and Pelagianism in general. Yeah.
Well, doesn't mercy and justice meet in Christ?
Yeah, and that's the point.
And that's the whole point about the communion and the agency, where in Christ.
Yeah, he's bringing that. He's revealing or manifesting that. Yes.
But it requires the human nature to. Christ's human nature to do that, right? To show forth the mercy.
It's what is required for this particular manifestation is that God for reasons of this has to do with the infinite wisdom of God, that he from eternity has decreed that this happens in a way that his justice and mercy are being highlighted. Hmm. And actually, I think if I recall, he's going to come back to that. I think it's in these chapters. He's going to come back to that a little bit. But the idea is that there is here the underlying rationale for the covenant of works and for the covenant of grace. Right, but what we're gonna—I think we're gonna come back to that coming up. I think it's in this chapter. Anyway, so 906. What's noted by way of conclusion by Rutherford then? He notes that in this transaction, the covenant of redemption or the covenant of suretyship, that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he says they let out to men for their salvation the glory of all these attributes. That is, all these attributes are are put into motion for the salvation of men. Right? That's what's happening. So again, the idea is, apart from this creation, and particularly the way God has done this, so there is a fall into sin and so on. Apart from that, there would be no manifestation of these attributes, outward manifestation, externalization of this. We're talking about declarative glory, right? We're talking about declarative glory. All right, 907 then. What is the objection considered by Rutherford? This is, well, isn't it true then that the Holy Ghost also from eternity says amen and agrees to be sent by the Father and the Son? And isn't this a covenant too? But he answers, 908, he says, look, every mutual agreement between the blessed persons cannot be called a covenant. Right? Not everything that they're doing is a covenant. And
because there's still that natural union, right?
Where it comes. Well, that's exactly right. And these are, here are the reasons he gives, and this goes right to it. Okay, first of all, he says the sending of the Spirit is natural, not voluntary. It's the work of the Spirit to go. Why? Because he is the Spirit of the Father, and he's the Spirit of the Son. Now, again, you might say, oh, but you know, it would simply be natural for the Son to undertake, right? Because it's the will of the Father, and that will is the will of the Son. It would just be the natural thing. But, again, this is that point. Once he assumes and contemplated in the assumption of that human nature is, in fact, the capacity for now a voluntary and not simply a natural relation and covenanting. Right? So when he becomes incarnate, that's why we say there is a difference between that consent from eternity and the actual transacting in his mediatorial character as prophet, priest, and king. And again, we're going to come back to that. So there's a sending of the Spirit, but it's natural, not voluntary, so it's not covenanting. Right? What proceeds naturally is not covenant. It's the ground for it. All right? Nature is the ground for it. But for something to be voluntary, it really requires a distinct will interacting. And you don't have that. Even the Son doesn't have that until the assumption of the human nature. Right? Because there's only one will in God. You know, and one will doesn't covenant, even with not properly speaking.
It takes two wills,
you know, not actually speaking. But the consent to do it is itself, rather than saying the consent, because remember there are three agencies. So the consent of the Son to do this, to undertake, that is already from eternity. That is a covenant in the same sense that he's the Lamb foreordained from the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain.
But he can't properly
covenant. He's not actually slain until he comes into the world.
But he can't actually covenant until he assumes human nature and voluntarily
so the actual covenant is not really in transaction until he assumes the human nature, because there's no other will that is being exercised through the agency of the Son of God, right? He's only exercising the divine will until he assumes our humanity.
But I guess you could say under that divine will, enclosed in that divine will is his assumption in time of the human nature.
Yes, right. So, and the second point then is this: if the Son is decreed with his own consent to be the person to empty himself, to be made a little lower than the angels. Right. So, that again, that language. You don't hear the Spirit doesn't say, "Yeah, I'll go,"
because the Spirit doesn't speak of himself.
He doesn't speak for himself, and again, there would be no, in terms of actuality, right? There would be no distinct will in the Spirit.
He can't deny himself.
Can't deny himself. No, there's just simply a naturalness there, whereas the Son is actually in this undertaking, in this consent, he's agreeing to being placed in a condition where he will be able voluntarily. Right? That's the consent. The consent is in order that he might voluntarily.
In due time.
Yeah. But we're going to come back to that. But just start to turn that around in your head to think about it if you can. 9:10. Question 9:10. What is the next objection considered by Rutherford? He says, he wants to consider, such as are chosen in Christ are foreseen believers when they're chosen. That is, you know, God doesn't choose men to believe. He chooses them because he foresaw they would believe in Christ. Right? Which is, it's really what the Arminians say. But he answers by saying, and this is 9:11, eternal love begins at the head and descends to the offspring. So God chose Christ to be the head and all the branches in him. But eternal love begins at the head and descends to the offspring, by which he understands the elect. And he's going to get into a little bit more detail about that in the next chapter.
So real quick, does that mean that eternal love proceeds from the Father through the Son, and then as Christ is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, we partake of that love through Christ's human nature.
We partake of it through Christ, through his mediatorial character.
Yeah.
Yes. So he wants us to understand that this is just another way of saying I think that, you know, no, God didn't choose us because he foresaw that we would be believers. He chose us in order that we would be believers. Right? The love of God doesn't begin with us and work us back to Christ. It begins with Christ and works to us. Right? So Christ is chosen, all right, to be the head of what? Not not an undefined something. His body, he's chosen to be the head. His body has already been defined. The body thou hast prepared for me.
Oh, so that doesn't just mean his physical body, but his church. Oh.
Well. Right, 9:12. As to the third act, that is of delectation, what things are noted. He notes that the Father and the Son, from eternity, they delighted in one another and were solacing themselves in the works without themselves or outside of themselves. Right? So the idea is that from eternity, God is contemplating this arrangement. You know, he's and that the Father and the Son are and really, if you think about, I think the language and particularly expressive in terms of how the early church fathers, if you could imagine that the Spirit is the bond of communion and love between the Father and the Son, that he is the that love that exists between them. What Rutherford is indicating is that from eternity, God is contemplating the fall and redemption of an elect people with such delight, because remember, this is from eternity, the Son is agreeing to die for the elect and so on, that he is making himself, in the, again, this is all anthropomorphic or anthropopathic language, but Rutherford says, it's like he's making himself lovesick for us from eternity. Right? If we're the elect, he's actually getting himself, in a sense, worked up about redemption. So the love, if it were possible, okay, the love, which is the Spirit of God, would actually be increasing, and God would be getting bigger. Now, we know that God, you know, essentially considered his essential glory. That's not happening. But that is what's happening with his declarative glory. And it's an expression of this eternal decree. That's what he's saying. And I understand some of this is difficult to conceive. And you know, there's always a danger when we're talking about this. You turn God into a creature. And yet there is all this language in the Bible about God's, you know, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, that sort of thing. But there's also the language that we find in Song of Solomon, that, you know, Christ talking to the church, and there's all this lovers talk, and, you know, there's this idea of being apart from one another, that they get lovesick. Right, they're just there needs to be this union and communion and so on. And Rutherford saying that's analogous to what we should think about is going on here in this decree. Right? The Father and the Son, in temporal terms, they're sitting around contemplating how much they love the people that they've picked and looking forward. The Son is looking forward to becoming sick in our flesh in order to redeem us and bring us to Himself. He's looking forward to this from eternity. That's really, again, it's anthropopathic. It's hard for us to envision God in those terms if we have, on the one hand, proper views of God. On the other hand, the fact that the Bible is using this kind of language, this is a condescension. God is trying to tell us something in a way that we can understand at some level. So they're delighting in one another, they're solacing themselves in this idea of redemption. Right? Looking forward. I mean, from eternity, before creation. You know, there's sort of this looking forward to, hey, when creation comes, when we create, this is what's going to happen, and isn't that going to be wonderful? So there's just this sort of almost a divine longing.
Right. Because God voluntarily wills to do it.
Yeah, He wants to do it. There are all kinds of things, which is why, you know, Rutherford understands very clearly. There's a lot of stuff mysterious here, but if you've ever read his letters, all I can say is what he's saying here in Covenant of Life Opened, he actually, in his letters, he very often speaks about these things in what someone called theologically erotic tones. Right? Because it's just so... at one level, Rutherford is so enraptured, and it's almost sensual, the way he's describing his love to God and God's love for his people. And that's sort of what he's doing here, I think, what he's sort of getting at that point. Of course, you have to remember, when you're reading Rutherford's letters, he wrote each one of those to one person at a time. So it wasn't like an overwhelming thing. There is this, a bit of overwhelmingness to it, taken all together. You know, so which is why I think most people read Rutherford's letters, they'll read like one a day. Because you really don't want to debase what he's talking about with your carnal notions. But there is something analogous here. And he doesn't want you to lose sight of that. Right. God, his point is this, and he's going to get into it a little bit more in the next chapter, but God really does love his people with an everlasting love. His love to his people doesn't just start when Christ comes on the scene. And it doesn't just start when he creates man. Right? We're going to see that in a few minutes in the next chapter, but because he gets into some other things there that are interesting. But let's, the 12th argument then given for this covenant of suretyship, 9:13, is that if Christ the Son was designed and foreordained to be the person to pay the ransom, then he says there was that bargain of love that was closed before witnesses. He says the Holy Spirit, and then the angels from eternity. And this he considers an objection here. Which is this, says, but I can leave off, I can leave off to love God, and He still loves me no longer than I love Him. But He gives us the answer. He says, "You know, where is the everlasting love?" He says, "It's because He loves us that we love Him." Let me just point out one thing that the point he's making here at the end is at the end of this chapter, he wants to deal with this idea that God's love, you know, that God, God of old met me in this way, but now in another way, or whatever. You have to forget all God's purposes towards His elect are the purposes of an everlasting love. He's never not loved His people. He brings this up as really, I think, as a point of assurance.
And on that same note, because He can read the heart, He knows when you're that hypocrite that's like, well, even if I stop loving Him, because His love is eternal, He'll still love me. The truth is, if that's your attitude, He probably never really loved you from the get-go, because you're not really one of His people.
Or He's going to overcome that with His everlasting love.
Right, yeah.
All right, let's move on to the subjects of the 8th chapter, because some of this gets hashed out a bit more here. So the subjects of the 8th chapter are four. First, or A, he wants to talk about the differences between the covenant made with Christ, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace made with sinners. Second, he wants to talk about the conjunction of the covenants. The third, he wants to talk about how the promises are made to the seed, that is, to Christ, and particularly the meaning of the place in Galatians 3:16. That's where Paul says, note that he says, and to not to seeds, but to seed, which is Christ. So he wants to discuss that a little bit. And then fourth, or D, he wants to talk about how Christ acted and suffered always as a public head. All right, so each of these is actually, each one is an interesting point. All right, so 9:17 then, the first way in which the covenant of redemption and the covenant of reconciliation or of grace differ. And he says, Here's how they differ, first of all. Right? They differ in the subjects or parties contracting. So in the first, in the covenant of redemption, the parties are Jehovah God on the one hand and the only Son of God who's undertaking the work of redemption on the other. In the covenant of reconciliation, covenant of grace, it says the parties on the one hand are God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who, pitying lost sinners who've broken the covenant of works, have set up this covenant of grace. So 9:18, a second way in which the covenant of redemption and covenant of reconciliation or grace differ. This is, we have to understand then that the covenant of suretyship or redemption is the cause of the stability and firmness of the covenant of grace. And he says, he quotes Psalm 89, 19 and 20. David says, I've laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. I've found David my servant. So in grace of election made David mighty in the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, made him mighty to execute the office. Mm.
So that's in direct contradiction to what the Arminians would say.
Yeah. All right, so the third way, 9:19, a third way in which covenant of redemption and covenant of grace differ. And he says, first of all, there are two parts in the covenant of redemption. Says there is a covenant of designation, and then second, of actual redemption. And this is what we're talking about before. Right, so what may be said of the former, a covenant of designation? He says, the former is eternal. Because the Lord doesn't begin in time to design covenant ways, nor does the Son begin in time to consent. Right, so that's eternal. But that consent is an expression of agency, right? So we see that consent, a distinct agency in the Son from the Father. Right? But there's not a distinct will, so there's not going to be that second thing that we're talking about, the actual redemption. That's going to be undertaken voluntarily. All right.
So real quick. So a person is an agent. And an agent exercises their will. But since there's one will in God, this is where you need the human will to consent, right? So that way you can have that covenant.
Yes.
Because
God, when we covenant God is, with God, what are we doing?
We're willing.
We consent.
Personal agents.
Right. Then we exercise our will. And that, by the way, exercising the will, because that the will is a different expression, or a different thing, I should say, a different thing than agency. It's not precisely the same thing.
The agency carries the will, right?
Yeah. The will presupposes agency, right? You need... A will will not be an exercise without an agent.
Yeah.
All right. So God, when first of all we consent, which is the orienting of our agency, right, toward another, seeking communion. Okay, so that's an orientation. You know, you've got communion, you've got agency. But agency, communion is integrative. Agency is outward looking. Right? But in the exercise of our agency, what we're looking to do with another is find that union and communion. So ultimately what we're looking to do is have the mind and will of Christ. Right? That's really the end game of our covenanting with God. So the first thing we do as agents that are in rebellion is we consent. Right. In biblical terms, that would be called metanoia or repentance. We have a change of mind. And then we exercise our wills toward the thing contemplated in that consent. Right. So this is where once there's consent is an expression of love. Right? Will is the actuation of that love. So if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments and the covenant duties come into play. You can't do the one before the other. That's the problem that man runs into all the time with God.
Because he's unwilling to.
And unwilling,
or unable, and
I would say not consenting is really unwilling. But anyway, the Son consents from eternity to this deal, this covenant. All right, so 9:21, in what ways was the covenant consent closed and concluded in an ended bargain from everlasting? Rutherford names three things. He says, first of all, he says there was a covenant consent in designing of one person, the Son, and no other. Second, there's a covenant consent in the decreeing and foreordaining of him and no other. Right? I mean, that's how we know there's a covenant consent. And then third, there's a covenant consent of mutual delighting in love and in eternal thoughts in the sons of men to be redeemed. All of this is closed and concluded in that ended bargain from eternity. He says the parties were coexistent and together rejoicing in one another. And he says, you know, he basically says in human terms, they were thinking long all the day, that is, of eternity. They were thinking about, and this is what I talked about a few minutes ago, the marrying of God and man. Right? And they're rejoicing at the thought of Emmanuel's day. Right? Then, and he points to John, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Why? Because it's that same faith, which is an expression of that eternal love of God. So what do we think? If Abraham is rejoicing, looking forward to Messiah, what do you think the Father and the Son are doing from eternity, as it were? Rejoicing.
When you understand this really helps with the doctrine of assurance, because if you're making your call and election sure, then you really kind of understand just how much God loves you in Christ, right?
It's from eternity. It's an everlasting love. It didn't just start in time.
Not because of your good works.
It didn't start when you first believed or when you first were thinking to yourself, maybe I should take this stuff more seriously.
Which would even go to humble you even more. Like, yeah. Wow. You know, I didn't even do this. Like,
right.
This is before I was even living.
Before I was a twinkle in my daddy's eye.
Yeah.
Right?
And also, like you brought up much earlier on in the study, the sort of Abraham being the child of God is reflecting the same attitude, if you will, that looking forward to.
Yes, Abraham is, in fact, reflecting something, by faith, something of this this joy, right? This divine joy. Hmm. All right, so at 9:22 then, is touching the latter point, actual redemption, what is noted? He says, what's noted here is until Christ is Christ's incarnation and had man's will, he couldn't in two wills close with the covenant of actual redemption. You see that? So there's not an actual closing. That is, he can't voluntarily undertake. That's why I say this is really, he doesn't use the words agency and will, but those are the words you need to keep in mind to understand that covenant of redemption from eternity is founded on the consent of the Son, but there's no actual, how did he put it? There's no actual redemption until he assumes the human nature, in which now there is not simply the divine will in the Son of God, but there's a human will, and that will is distinct from the divine, and as a distinct will, is able to give a distinct and voluntary obedience. Right? It's not just a natural obedience. It's natural in Christ to consent with the
because
Father.
He's one with the Father.
It's a natural thing for the Father, Son, and Spirit to consent one with another. Because they are of one mind and one will. But the actual voluntary undertaking of the covenant of redemption, that doesn't really begin until he assumes our humanity. And then we see that the agency of the Son of God is, in fact, distinct from the divine will. It's in total concord with the divine will, but it's distinct from it. It's important, and this, you know, Rutherford doesn't get into this, but this is important. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend everyone read Athanasius on the Incarnation. It's not a hard book. You might think it sounds like a difficult thing to read. It's not a big book, but it's an incredibly profound book. And one of the things that Athanasius, like so many of the early fathers, point out is that Christ has to take upon himself a complete humanity in order to restore humanity. Because the sin was not simply in a part of our nature, but that original sin was contracted in our whole nature.
Totality
of our nature. And that totality of that nature needs to be redeemed. So it's important that it's a human will that is coming into concord and rendering that obedience. But we can't lose sight of the fact that at the top of this, you know, it's Christ. So the covenant of redemption has this eternal expression of suretyship, but it doesn't really go into actual redemption mode until there is this voluntary subsistence in which the Son of God can voluntarily undertake to keep the covenant as a distinct there's a distinct will and work than the divine. Alright, 9:23. What's noted concerning the eternality of the covenant of reconciliation or covenant of grace? He says, the covenant of reconciliation or the covenant of grace is no more eternal than the creation, which is eternal in the decree of God, as are all things that fall out in time. But in fact, the covenant of grace was made in paradise, though it was decreed from everlasting. It had no being as a covenant, and he says, nor could it have had any being as a covenant as long as the covenant of works did stand. There's no reason for it. In 9:24, then, what's the fourth way in which the covenant of redemption and covenant of reconciliation or grace differ? This is, first of all, they differ in the subject matter. By that, he means two things. He says what he means here, first of all, is subject matter, in particular, who will be the surety of redemption to undertake for man. Let me ask you this. In the covenant of redemption, is that a question? Who will undertake for man? It's done. It's already done. That's been decided. Okay, and then second, the covenant of redemption has to take up what shall be his work and what shall be his wage. Who's going to do the work? What kind of work is it? We said who's going to do the work, but what kind of work is it? What will he get for it? So, you know, the work is he shall see a seed, and God shall give him a name above every name. Or the wage, I should say. His work is to be obedient unto death, with suffering and all of that. All right, what's noted concerning the covenant of reconciliation herein? He says that the covenant of reconciliation, Christ's work was conditional. In the covenant of redemption, Christ's work is conditional. It's conditioned upon him, what he does. But in the covenant of grace, that's conditional upon believing in Christ. So covenant of redemption is going to be conditional upon the obedience of Christ. Covenant of grace is conditional upon believing in Christ. All right, so the fifth way in which the covenant of redemption and covenant of grace or reconciliation differ, he lists three things. He says, first of all, the covenant of redemption and grace have different commands. Second of all, they have different promises. And third, they have different conditions. So, it says that the commands of the covenant of suretyship or covenant of redemption are of two sorts. 927. It says, first of all, some of them are common. And we'll get into what that means in just a minute. Second, he says some are proper and peculiar, and we'll get into that in a couple of minutes. All right, so 928. What are the former or common commands? And by common, he means they're held in common with us. We start with the covenant of redemption. The common commands are that Christ would fulfill all righteousness and obey the law being made under the law. That's a command in the covenant of redemption, which is common to us, isn't it? But that's our obligation too. So, 929, then, there are two ways that he notes the command of being under the law may be considered. He says, the command of being under the law can be considered in two ways. First, as being laid upon the Son of God, right? It's no command, but a voluntary desire. That's why the law is the law, right? It's the desire of God toward man. So as it is an expression of the divine will toward man, Christ, according to his divinity, this is just an expression of voluntary desire. There's no room there for any kind of, there's no possibility even of contemplating a difference, because it's the same will that decreed this, that is being made subject to it. But he says, B, or second, as it's laid upon him now as God-man and the Word made flesh, he's under a necessity, he calls it a covenant necessity, to give perfect obedience. So there again, we're talking about the difference in his humanity. He's exercising a will distinct from the divine will. And though it's the same agency
as the second person of the Trinity.
It's the second person of the Trinity, same agency exercising divine will and the human will. It's a distinct will that's being exercised in and by that agent.
And that's the whole mystery, right? Of how does the second person assume...
That's how he can all of a sudden be placed under necessity. And how it can be a voluntary obedience, right? As according to his divine will, this is a natural desire.
And he naturally wills to.
And that's why from eternity he can simply consent, right, to this covenant of redemption. It's a natural desire. The actual enacting of the covenant, we see the covenant in effect with respect to him coming in the flesh, right? So it's not something that could be contemplated apart from that. All right, so 9:30 then. What are the latter or proper peculiar commands? Rutherford says, these are the commands, the proper peculiar commands are those which that never a man was under, but only Christ. You want to guess at what some of these might be? You're going to take upon yourself the sins of the elect. You're going to make an atonement for those sins. Those aren't commands. These are commands in the covenant of redemption, but they're not common to us, right? That was never an option. It was never out there for anyone. Okay, so 9:31, wherein do the promises of these covenants differ? It says they differ in promises of a higher nature were made to Christ in his covenant than were made to us in our covenant of reconciliation. Right? There's a higher, a better promise. The covenant covenant made in with Christ was that he would have dominion from sea to sea, a throne at the right hand of God. By the way, he doesn't have remission and pardon of sin promised to him as it is to us. So, 9:32... Where do the conditions of these covenants differ? This is the condition, they differ in the condition of justifying faith is required of us, but there's no such requirement of Christ to hold his covenant of suretyship. So Christ takes hold of the covenant of suretyship, he doesn't need faith like we do to take hold of the covenant of grace. That is justifying faith. The faith of Christ is not a dependent faith, whereas ours is purely dependent. Faith in no respect is a condition of the covenant of redemption. Where it is, what is the covenant? The condition of the covenant of redemption is total obedience of the Son of God to these commands, both the common and the peculiar.
It's our faith that appropriates that obedience to ourselves.
Yeah.
Which, why would Christ need faith to appropriate his obedience?
He doesn't need it.
Yeah.
Right, so there's a question raised here, 9:33. The question is this. Is it not hard that Christ is in one covenant and believers in another? In other words, he's in a covenant of redemption, we're in a covenant of grace. Isn't that a problem? But Rutherford says, look, it's not really a problem if you understand this a little bit. He says, it's not hard when the Lord Christ's covenant and our covenant cannot be separated. When Christ's room is the designed person to be covenanting, who makes sure our charter and rights. So the thing to understand here is this. These covenants actually are conjoined. Covenant of redemption, covenant of grace are conjoined in him.
It's where heaven and earth meet.
It's where everything meets. All right, so the next question raised is this. How is it that the promises are made to Christ as a seed? According to Galatians 3:16. This is actually, it's not a long section, but I found it very interesting. I find the discussion and contemplation of Rutherford interesting in several respects, not least of which is this. Rutherford actually wants to dispute with a lot of Reformed divines over the understanding of this seed. So the answer, he says, is the seed is not Christ mystical or the church, even though a number of Reformed divines believe this. And to give you an idea, the English divines in their annotations on the Bible, Diodate, who was an Italian reformer, in his commentary on the Bible, Piscator, who actually ran into some trouble with the Reformed because he denied that the active obedience of Christ was part of or was necessary for our atonement. But at the head of this all, the person he's disagreeing with at the head of it all is Beza, Calvin's successor. But again, here.
Wait, Rutherford's disagreeing with Beza?
He's disagreeing with Beza. And here is, like so many other places, when Rutherford diverges from someone of Beza's caliber, in every case I can think of, Rutherford has a better argument. In that respect, I think Rutherford has not gotten the respect in the Reformed community that he deserves, because he saw some of these things more clearly, perceived them with a broader grasp, and considers the implications. So let's give the reasons. He gives a number of reasons for rejecting, expounding the seed Christ of mystical Christ and his seed. Gives first, or A, he says, look, the seed is he in whom the nations are blessed, both Jew and Gentile. And that is only Christ. That's not mystical Christ. But second, and this one is really, I think, critical to his argument and showing why he's right about this. The seed coming, that, as Paul expounds it, is Christ coming in the flesh to take our nature. Right? So he says, if it were Christ mystical, it would make no sense whatsoever. Right, third, or C, he says, the promises are so made to Christ as the blessings are fulfilled in Christ as the only meritorious cause. Which way the promises are not made to believers who cannot be joint satisfiers with Christ. The church needs to be involved in making satisfaction, procuring the blessings, if the seed is mystical Christ, the church. So, you know, we get into... And actually, he kind of keeps commenting and saying, that's nonsense, right? I mean, the church is not Christ. And when we consider that the promises are made so the blessings are fulfilled in such a way that the seed talked about is a meritorious cause, if the church is the seed, then somehow the church is going to be the meritorious cause of our blessings? That's cutting close to popery. All right. All right, fourth. This is promises made to the seed coming in the flesh in a personal union. And he points particularly to verse 19 in Galatians 3. He's comparing verses 16 and 19. He says, these promises... made to the seed concerning coming in the flesh, personal union, restricts the promises of God, the promises to God incarnate. And it must exclude the members. It's the promises made to the seed coming, assuming our nature, in a personal union. And he says, by the way, that is confessed of all. Everyone expounds it that way. And he says, if that's the case, then that restricts the promise to God incarnate. And it has to exclude Christ mystical church. And then fifth, he says that this is understood as Christ, the public man, it is most conformable to the verse and text. So, it's not Christ as a private man, the son of Mary, nor is Christ mystical, but as he is a public person, the head and Lord mediator. And the reason for this this is really the end of the chapter. He says, first of all, of Christ, a public person, the head and Lord mediator, he says... He represents all the elect, so that the word seed is taken individually. So he takes all the promises and the weight of the whole covenant of grace and covenant promises off the Lord's hands as the second Adam representing all the family and house. And he quotes from Isaiah Hebrews quotes this as well. Behold, I and the children that God hath given me. So, the second thing he has to say about Christ as a public person, the head and Lord mediator, 939, is threefold. He says, look, first of all, the promises are laid down in Christ as a public Lord Keeper. It says, Christ is that excellent ark in which the tables of the covenant, the book of the law and covenant are kept. He keeps them. He's the fountain and original cause of all of the promises. Right? Second, or B, he says, in Christ, these promises are made and published to us because they're dear mercies to Christ. They stand Christ at a dear rate. They're ours freely for no price or higher. Again, remember, he's emphasizing this to point out why it's important to see the seed as being Christ and not the church. And then third, or C, it says, nothing hinders the promises. Nothing hinders, but the promises is made to Christ, the first heir and son of promise. Because Christ is the chief and principal thing promised. And all the other things that are freely given to us are given to us in Him. All right, 940. What things are specially to be considered concerning Christ, from the womb to the grave, acting and suffering nothing but as a public person. And this is the interesting thing. He says that, first of all, you know, Christ was not born for himself, or he was born and given for us. And he quotes, you know, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Luke 2:11. For unto you is born a Savior, and so on. So 2 or B says, it's for us that he took his journey upon the earth. Right? It was no private business of his own. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save sinners, as Paul says. And then third, or C, he points out he died a curse for us. He was made poor for our sake. He died for his sheep, for his friends. So in all of this, he's saying Christ is acting as a public figure. And that's how we have to consider that word seed. He's talking about Christ as a public figure. So 941, what's concluded upon the chapter, says the right necessity of a physician to a whole Pharisee. Christ is more necessary to a sinner than a physician to the sick. He says, any way you want to cut this, we need Christ. The necessity is ours, not God's. Right? And that's where he ends his chapter. But let me, and he's going to take off on that in chapter 9, but let me end on something else. I want to take you back to the thought that he had early on about God from eternity, as it were, contemplating and rejoicing over the prospect of the redemption of man, that he did this. And one of the things that he pointed out, and I didn't really emphasize this in the previous chapter, but he notes that when God creates, he says, you know, he creates light and the darkness and the heavens and the earth and all these different things. And he says, and notice God doesn't rest until he creates man. Once he creates man is when he rests, and he says, and that's how you know that man, God was seeking the man in the creation. His purposes are focused on the man. He doesn't rest from creating until he creates the man.
And he prepares everything else before
he prepares. Everything else is prepared, right, everything else, but everything else is subservient to that.
And that's what Christ is doing in heaven when he says, I go to prepare a place for you.
Yeah,
right?
and that's also where we get into, so this everlasting love is actually already starting to peek through in the creation. Right? Because if God's love, this everlasting love that moves him to create, if that was satisfied with anything other than the man, he would have rested. He doesn't rest until he's created the man. Right? So just keep that in mind. That I think, you know, these are the kind of things that Rutherford thinks about that, honestly, virtually no one else would even consider that sort of thing. Except maybe some of the early fathers. But very, very few people talk like this. You will find some Puritans on occasion going off from time to time, but Rutherford seems to be capable of maintaining these thoughts for periods of time that seem to be mind-boggling sometimes. So anyway, next time we'll be looking at chapter 9 and talking about the necessity of God's call and the place of the blood, the shedding of blood in this covenant and this covenant of redemption and covenant of grace. So that's next time.